But let's open our Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, and the context for what we're doing is we're looking at James, the first New Testament epistle, not the first one in your Bible, but chronologically the first one written. Most Bible scholars would agree that James was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. He was our Lord's earthly brother, mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3. And he was an unbeliever, John 7 says, until Jesus went toward Jerusalem. And sometime between that time and the resurrection, he became a believer, because after the resurrection, Jesus went and visited him. And he rose to be the pastor of the first church, which is an amazing thing. But practicing biblical humility is what God wants from us. And this morning, we're looking at James's message about salvation and how connected together salvation and humility is in the sight of God. There are many people that claim to be saved, and many people claim to be humble or even appear to be humble, but the acid test of both is, what does God see? And that's what James, he's such a realist. He's such a practical. His 108 verses that make up this little epistle are the most practical, down-to-earth, pointed, clear, and almost punchy, because every other verse is an imperative, a command. Because James knew that Jesus said we're supposed to go and make disciples and teach them all that Jesus commanded. So James was really into that. And we'll see that as we look at that. But the reason for that is God wants to pour his grace out upon us more and more. That God is a gracious God. What that means is he is a purveyor, a supplier, and a giver of grace, and he wants to do that more and more. And James is about getting rid of anything that hinders that, which is pride. Because God's grace is reserved for the humble. And the humble are those who bow before the majesty of God. A humble person is someone that recognizes how great is our God. And they don't just recognize it verbally or emotionally, but they recognize it volitionally. And they bow before him and humble in his sight. And they bow low and they realize how great God is and how great I am not. You see that with the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was saying, God, I'm so glad I'm not as bad as all those people, especially that one over there. And he was not bowing low anywhere, but the publican said he wouldn't even look up. Even he bowed low, his whole demeanor looking down, he wouldn't look up at God. And he says, God, majestic, great God, be merciful to me. You're great, I am not. Be merciful to me. And then he says, the sinner. I like that. There's an article in the Greek text. He doesn't say, I'm one of many sinners. He says, I'm the sinner. Kind of like Paul said, the chiefest of sinners. There's something humble about thinking you're the worst sinner. There's something proud about thinking there's lots of people worse than me. I'm in the top 1%, you know, or better. No, worse. And that's part of the humble attitude we see in James's life. God is great. I am not great. God is everything. I am not everything. Have you ever noticed how many people's lives are totally built around themselves? I mean, everything in life is just a reflection of how they think life is going, and they're just in this storm, or they're in this elation, and they're just so tied to their little world, and God is not at all an anchor, a rock, a refuge, or anything. It's just totally a little, what the playwrights would say, a tempest in a teapot. You know, that they're just in this little tiny area and it's just frothy, unconnected. God is everything. And we should live like I am not. Like the world does not revolve around how I am or what I'm doing or what I want. Life is about God. It is not about me. John the Baptist, Christ's earthly cousin, said, he must increase, I must decrease. That is the lowly attitude before the majesty of God. When I am clothed with Christ's chosen attitude of humbleness. Do you remember Philippians 2? It was on the screen. That we're supposed to let this mind be in us. Take the attitude of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And it says he humbled himself. That's the chosen attitude. And when I'm clothed with Christ's chosen attitude of humbleness, I become a target of grace. When we practice humility, we're doused with grace. God pours out. He wants to. So, what was the first New Testament book that the early church read? This one. The first inspired revelation of God to that church born on the day of Pentecost. And when God wanted to get the early church back onto the pathway of Christ, increasing in them and them decreasing, God chose a very humble man named James. Now, just saying that, he's not humble in the Bible. He's not humble in the record of the Gospels. James is a rascal. James was an unbeliever. James was proud. He picked on Jesus. He mocked Jesus Christ. He grew up with him. He didn't like growing up with him. And if you take all of the gospel record and you kind of blend it into a little portrait, you find out that James was not humble. He didn't humble himself before the majesty of Christ. But something happened between his last recorded words to Jesus in John 7, which says, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you go do something? We want to see it. And 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul records that after Jesus went to the upper room, the locked door, and showed himself to the disciples and the apostles and confirmed and took back Thomas, it says, and then he went to James, his younger brother, that was such a proud, hard-hearted skeptic that had been converted between John 7 and 1 Corinthians 15 after the resurrection. So it's an amazing thing to think about. But most likely, this very first epistle that circulated in the early church was written by Christ's brother James. And James was reminding them of what Jesus had said clearly, the commands he'd already given them. In fact, the book of James just parallels the Sermon on the Mount. What we're going to read this morning in chapter 4 is almost the Beatitudes, only enlarged and amplified. It's amazing. But what Jesus had already asked for them to do and taught them to do was reminded to them through their pastor's ministry of the word. That's what James was, the pastor to the people from the day of Pentecost. And if you look at James 4 in your Bible, probably from this first part of the New Testament written and circulated, you listen to what James says we need to do to get humbly doused with grace. That's what chapter 4 says, starting in verse 6 all the way through verse 10 is about. So if you're there, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Let's ask God to teach us, and not just teach us knowledge, but this morning to lay on each of our hearts something he wants us to do, to not just be a hearer, and critiquer, but some truth today from his word that I want to do and by his grace accomplish. James 4, starting in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a precious passage of God's word. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I thank you this morning that you give more grace. And I pray that every one of us standing before you this morning will humbly receive your grace today, that you will douse us and rain down upon us grace upon grace that will help us in our time of need, that will help us to submit, that will help us to lament and mourn and weep and see ourselves as you do. and that we would then so love you, for we have been forgiven so much, and be graced with such grace to be called your children, forever forgiven, forever secure, forever heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Teach us, move us, stir us, and may we act upon your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're looking at how God asks us to be practicing biblical humility. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been seeing just how it's presented. Basically, humility is taught in the New Testament. It's taught cover to cover. But just three instances that I picked out for this period of time are what Peter said, what Paul said, and then this morning, what James said. And this is what Peter said. There are three key chapters, and last week we saw what Peter said. He said, be clothed with humility. Now, to us, I mean, it just sounds like be clothed. But Peter picks out a word that we're going to fully look at on Good Friday evening as we gather for the Good Friday communion, because Peter was looking back at the first Last Supper, the final Passover and first Last Supper, when Jesus instituted communion. And when Jesus instituted communion, it was the end of a long day, and they were all walking around, and they were all on those dirty, dusty roads of Jerusalem area in Judea, and they came to the upper room, and it was prepared for them, it says in John 13, which means that by the door there was the basin and the towels, and the station for one slave to kneel down and wash the feet. And the first disciple in saw it and said, boy, that's not me. I'm not going to wash their feet. And the next one saw it, and the next one saw it. And all 12 of them walked in with hard, proud hearts and smelly feet. And then Jesus, while they were all fuming because you couldn't start the meal smelling like they smelled and unwashed, and they were all fuming over who was going to do it, when they heard the sound of the basin moving, and when they looked over, Jesus had taken off his outer robe and had tied a towel, the towel of a slave, the towel that the slave had around their waist hanging down that they would dry off each foot after they had washed it. And they saw Jesus clothing himself with the humble towel. And that's the word Peter uses in 1 Peter 5. He said, all of us need to tie that apron of a slave around us like Jesus did. And so that's what Peter's message was. Tie on the towel of humility. And then last week we looked at Paul. And from prison he sent a letter to the church he'd never visited. And in Colossians we see the setting for what Paul told those embattled saints. And that was that in the midst of all that world that they were suffering through against all the struggles with sin, they had to put to death their pride in their flesh. And they had to put on every day consciously a garment of humility, Colossians 3:12. But this week, we're going all the way back to the first New Testament church in Jerusalem. It was interesting. I was driving around yesterday, Grand Rapids, and I saw all kinds of first churches. I mean, have you ever noticed how many first churches? First is a, you know, kind of sounds like it's exclusive, first, but they're all over. And I know it's the first one on the block or the first one in the neighborhood or whatever. But you know what the real first church was? This one, the one in Jerusalem. And James was the pastor of the first New Testament church, and he was the first New Testament pastor, and he writes the first New Testament epistle. And he was the earthly brother of Jesus named James that wrote that first epistle and pastored that first church, and he gives us this amazing practical epistle. And what's hard is, for most of us, it's kind of like, how did he get there? How do you migrate from being proud and hard-hearted to being the most prominent, visible? I mean, even the apostles came and reported before James. Remember the council in Acts 15? It's him. He's sitting there. I mean, the James that's the apostle was killed in chapter 12. This is a different James. This is James. And when Paul got converted, he comes before this local church led by this man. So how did he get there? Well, it's interesting. As we start the study of this first New Testament church instruction on humility, look at the very first verse of the book. Look back. We're in 4. Go back to 1:1. James 1:1. And notice what it says. James, so there's the author, a bond servant, doulos, of God, and it's implied a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the author. But the man is just one of Christ's four brothers. That's Mark 6:3. He's just one of the family skeptically mocking Christ in John chapter 7. Big change has happened. That's why it's such a picture of humility. When he introduces this book, notice his humility. He was a bondservant of God and Christ. There are no errors about his big brother, no bragging on how he knew Jesus better than anybody else. Just a blanket statement on humility. Have you ever noticed how people, you know, always are letting you know who they know, you know? I remember, you know, a decade ago, it was FOBs, you know, Friends of Bill. You know, Clinton, that is. Some of you aren't old enough to even know who Bill is, you know. But back then it was a big deal to be an FOB, you know. You know what John says? He's an FOG. He's a friend of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't let any errors on that he grew up with him, that he watched him, that he was there when the ministry started. His cousin baptized Jesus. None of that. He just gives a blanket statement of humility. I'm a servant of God, bondslave of Christ. James embodies the humility God always loves to bless. And he pictures what God's grace can do in someone's life that allow God's more grace to come upon them. So what I'd like to do for you is I spent the whole week with James piecing together those few things the scriptures say, and then overlaying what scripture points we have with the culture and with the history and with the society of the day, how would James have perceived Jesus Christ? And what did that congregation that heard this message? This is kind of a recap of his sermons, the book of James is. How did they see the man that was talking to them? They would have seen him through the lens of who he was. And they would have known, I'm sure, the testimony of his conversion from being the mocking skeptic to being the bondslave of Christ. By the way, when James died, church history tells us that he was thrown in AD 62 from the top of the temple down to the courtyard and then beaten with clubs by the Sadducees and Pharisees because they hated him so much. Because he was actually Christ, he was kind of the embodiment of Jesus, you know, he was his earthly brother. And when the church gathered him up to bury him, his robe moved a little bit, and everyone was shocked because they said his knees look like the skin of a camel. You ever seen a camel's knees? They look horrible because they're always on their knees in the dirt and sand, and they're just worn and leathery and ugly. And they used to call James old camel knees because he spent so much time communing with his heavenly father and with his savior who happened to be his earthly brother. And it was an amazing thing. So let's look for just a moment at what I would call a possible biographical sketch. Now someone said to me after first service, they said, now what chapter were you reading from? I said, this is just a collage of the history, the geography, the culture, and a few little scripture points. But the humbled author of the book of James, a possible biographical sketch of James, the brother of Jesus. Imagine James coming to church and introducing himself. He might say something like this. Good morning, my brethren in Christ Jesus, our exalted Lord and King. My name is James. I am a servant of God, and I am a slave of my big brother, Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, I was not always such a follower of Christ. Let me tell you my story. I grew up in a devout Jewish home. I had a saintly mother and a sickly father. He died when I was young. His name was Joseph, and I had three other brothers and two sisters, and then I had that perfect half-brother. What a difficult thing it is to live with the Son of God. I never got along well with my oldest brother. He was always right. He was always good. He was always patient. He was always kind. He was never wrong. He was never bad. He was never mischievous. He wasn't impatient. He didn't argue. He didn't stew. He never fought with us. He was just kind. He was just humble. He was always generous, and he was really hardworking. Basically, James said, living with God's Son was hard for him. He seemed to never sleep, whether or not he worked late in Dad's carpenter shop or not. He was always up way before our family. In fact, he would come in just before breakfast every morning from outside. We could tell he'd been out there quite a while. And Mother always looked at him. She had such a wistful and wonder-filled look in her eyes. But it's when he spoke, which was seldom compared to us. Our words filled that small house in Nazareth, but his words, when he did speak, would just sweep over all of us. When we sat at the table, so well made by Jesus, my big brother, in the carpenter shop after Dad died, he would say amazing things that would defy explanation. He was profound, yet we all understood him. All of us boys would leave the table saying, yeah, that's what I would have said. Although we couldn't resist his wisdom, we sure hated his words. And the older we got, his words pierced our souls and irritated us to the bone. Well, fast forward to what I would call the last day that Jesus was at home. James would have remembered that, the last day he was home, because it was the day that the small door leading into the carpenter shop closed for the last time. Gone would be the hours of wonder-filled talks that the local folks had enjoyed all these years. They called him the kindest man they'd ever met. No more would be the wide eyes of children. They would be seen looking wistfully off into the distance as his stories from the scripture of David and Elijah and Moses would just come alive. Well, when Jesus taught, it seemed to all of us that he had been there. It's almost like he witnessed those events himself. He actually acted like he knew all those heroes of the faith personally. But on that last day of living with Jesus, our meek and lowly carpenter brother, he headed down toward the Jordan River. He wound his way through the crowds that were gathered, listening to our cousin John the Baptist. John was preaching at the river's edge, and people were gathered from all over the land. And there was a group of scowling Pharisees off to the edge as John's fiery words were aimed at them, and he told them of their utter viper-like lack of contrition that excluded them from his baptism of repentance. But then, John was going to baptize Jesus. Looking back at the crowds, John was struck by the serenity of the one confidently striding to the water's edge. And as John looked up into the eyes of my brother, he experienced what all of us growing up with Jesus had felt. It was the first time John had ever seen such purity, such holiness. He saw the living truth in a man. To us watching, it was almost funny. Immediately, the same lips of the Baptist that denied the wicked and proud Pharisees were now disqualifying himself. In the presence of Jesus, John could only see his own sinfulness. Yet by the persuasion of Jesus, John yielded and baptized the Christ. After Jesus was baptized, there's a loud and unusual noise like thunder. And then my brother was never the same. He looked into the distance and headed straight out of the water into the barren desert of the Judean wilderness. He disappeared for way over a month. Week after week, it was like his life at our hometown and in his little carpenter shop was done. We wondered why he left Mom all alone all that time. When he finally returned, we picked on him mercilessly. He was still home with Mom. We had all fallen in love with our childhood sweethearts, but he never dated. In fact, he never even looked with anything but kindness and respect on women. Many would have longed for such a man as a husband, but with his work supporting Mom and those long early morning walks that he did every day, marriage seemed to never be an option. I would say that no one else was ever like Jesus. When I was growing up at home, those early walks that Jesus always had taken intrigued us boys. We used to even try and find him. One time we did. I'll never forget that morning. When we came up on Jesus, he was looking straight up in the sky. He was talking in such a wonderful way to someone that we never saw. He called him Father. We thought he must be really missing Joseph or something. And after that, we just never went out to find him on his walks again. But let me get back to the story. After Jesus returned, we hounded him to go to the feast at Jerusalem and show himself if he was a prophet or something, make it clear. And you know what? He went. He started to walk up and down throughout Jerusalem, and soon crowds in the hundreds and then in the thousands and finally in the tens of thousands were following him. They hung on every word. We were told that he had fed them from a tiny lunch basket, all of them, that he healed any blind, any crippled, and so much more, but we didn't believe it. Stories have a way of growing, and stories about my big brother were legendary. But then the day came when he came home to Nazareth in Luke 4. Time had flown by, 3 years or more. I was married. We had our first child. And it was during that time period Jesus came to speak in his hometown of Nazareth. None of us ever had moved far away from Mary, our mother. We stayed there. We worked in Nazareth. And when Jesus first came back, everyone loved him again. It was just like he was working in the carpenter shop. It was kind of neat. All the town was excited. My strange brother was coming. But all that soon changed. You see, he took the scroll and read from the scriptures and then looked up and he began to speak to us as if he had written those very words. All of us sitting there became very uncomfortable. Soon there were murmurs. And finally, some of the less inhibited of the town jumped up and actually grabbed Jesus and in the frenzy of their rage, half dragged and half carried him up to the edge. Now, our hometown has a spring-fed well and the edge of a cliff that falls so far down we all were warned to never get near it. There they were, dragging him to kill him to the edge. I cried, "Stop!" But their fury was unstoppable. Then it happened before my eyes. Jesus serenely looked back at me with eyes of sadness, and then he just kind of evaporated. The mob was shocked. He was gone. He disappeared while they were holding him. I ran to tell Mom. And just as I rounded the corner to the home, what do you think? I saw. It was him. He was walking far down the road, headed toward Capernaum. Well, I was shaken by his words, Christ's words. I couldn't shake that sermon. He had strange power, but he wielded it so gently. So I decided I would start following him at a distance. I wasn't going to be one of those hot-headed fishermen like James and John and Peter and Andrew. I wasn't going to be a disciple. It was a few weeks later, just before Passover, that Mom says, "We have to go. We have to go to Jerusalem." I said, "I'm not going to let you walk 90 miles alone." So I left my wife and little ones with my family and set out with Mom. My younger brother Jude came too. And Mom said we had to hurry. Something awful was happening. She said Jesus had told her he was going to die. Well, the rest is unforgettably etched on my soul. Every step along the hard-packed paths of the hills and then up to Jerusalem were filled with sights and sounds of my brother. It all started to fit. Dad's stories to us about angels and wise men following a bright star and shepherds who saw lights and listened to angels. And then Mom's first child flooded back to my mind. Joseph always spoke to Jesus differently. He never treated him like a son. He was almost his best friend. And then there's that temple story when Jesus was 12, and then the baptism with cousin John shouting Jesus was the Lamb of God, and now Mom saying he's going to die at Passover. Well, we arrived in time to see it all. Jesus was in Jerusalem preaching, and then the religious leaders hatefully attacked him. Next thing I knew, I saw him bound by the Romans. He was horribly beaten. He staggered through the streets, and then they used that dreaded death machine on him, the cross. Jesus was crucified. I saw him bleeding and gasping for air. I watched it all. It runs together now in my soul. However, let me finish. I'm no longer just his little brother. You see, at the cross, I too believed that he was the Son of God. After he rose, the scriptures record that he appeared to Peter, to the apostles, and to James. That's me. And now I am James, a servant of God and a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did James write? What would be a summary of what he wrote? Well, if you read all 108 verses, you'll see that he says, do you want to grow in your spiritual life? Do you want to have the kind of original, authentic life that Jesus taught? James takes us to the heart of the life we're to live in Christ. Just to summarize his topics that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he teaches about confession of sin, prayer, and wealth, both the right and wrong usage of it, how to face temptation, whether we're supposed to have wisdom from beneath or above, God's perfect law of liberty, how to be impartial, how to be not ever in any way treating people in a prejudiced way, what true religion and true regeneration is about. James presents to us the unvarnished pioneer account of classic Christianity. He's right to the point. In his short letter of 108 verses, there are no less than 50 commands. James became the visible leader of Jerusalem's church. And his book was written as he taught his congregation and taught that Jesus left commands and Christians are to separate from sin to God. And that authority is how he describes what he calls true believers. And true believers, if you just go through the book, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, true believers endure trials. That's the hallmark. James describes, in a quick overview of what Jesus had taught, James describes that they're a house built on the rock of Christ and it doesn't fall down. They endure trials. And then starting in James 1 and verse 12, true believers understand where temptation comes from and they overcome it by the faith in the word and the promises of God. And then true believers in verse 19, especially in verse 21, it says, they lay aside filthiness and overflowing wickedness and receive, verse 21 of chapter 1, the implanted word. True believers are receiving the true word. They see the Bible as the very word of God that saves their souls, and they obey and are regenerated. Then in chapter 2, true believers are seeing God, seeing people as God does. They see with impartiality. They don't look and judge people by what they look like or how much money they have. They see them as God does. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, true believers live like Jesus did. They go around doing good. They help others. They are loving and doing good as Jesus was. And then in chapter 3, true believers are taming the tongue. In fact, James uses the word for Satan, slander. That's Satan's name. And when we surrender our tongues to slander, we've surrendered our tongue to be an instrument of the devil. And that's what James says, that this wisdom doesn't come from above. It's from beneath, and it's demonic. True believers also, in chapter 3 and verse 13, are constantly downloading wisdom from above. And it's first pure and then peaceable and gentle. True believers are separating from the world and submitting to God. That's chapter 4 that we're going to look at this morning. And finally, true believers in chapter 5 are patiently waiting. They're connected to Christ's timing. They don't say, I'm going to do this and that. They say, if the Lord wills. So basically, in chapter 4, if you want to get there, the verses we read starting in verse 6, true believers are described as humble. And they have been humbled by the grace of God because my pride prevents spiritual growth. Remember, James says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. That word resist in verse 6 is the word opposes or resists, and it's in a military term. It was used for the Romans and their legions, and it means that they do battle against. And so he uses the Roman term for going to battle and says, God goes to battle whenever he sees pride in my life. And therefore, what does a humble believer act like? What would God want and will battle until that's in our lives? James says it's made up of 10 conscious choices. And they're right here, starting in verse 7. They're imperatives. There are 10 of them. And it's the character of James's preaching. He nurtured and discipled those people to become supernatural servants of God. He reminded them of what Christ said. First of all, in verse 7, submit to God. That's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the rule of God in your life. So he says, submit to God. Have a constant daily choice to hear and to submit to what God wants from his word. And in James 4:7, it continues, resist the devil. That's what Jesus did in chapter 4. It's so clear in the gospel account. A daily choice to say no to the world, no to my sin, no to my flesh, no to the devil who stirs them all up. And then, verse 8, right out of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, draw near to God. It's a personal choice to chase after God, like Jesus, to chase after him in prayer, like Jesus, to let him captivate our thoughts, like Jesus, to meditate and allow his word to, as it says in John 17:17, sanctify us. We draw near to God. Verse 8 continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's a conscious changing of our mind about any known sin, which leads into a change of our behavior, which is repentance. But it starts by me wanting to have nothing to do with it and to have my cleansed hands. Verse 8 concludes with, purify your hearts. It is seeking the constant cleansing of Christ's blood, as 1 Corinthians 7 says, from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, we want to be cleansed. Then in verse 9, James says, lament. That's a word that means we begin to practice the word for an army without food and shelter, exposed to the ravaged stormy weather. What it means is to expose yourself to loss. James used a word calling for voluntary abstinence from comfort. Much like the concentration of study that led to a scholar or the rigorous training that leads to an athlete, it's a chosen life of saying no and unfriending the world, so we can bear the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-discipline, which is the only way to produce a giant that lives for Christ. There is this lamenting of all the distractions of the world and saying, I'm going to set my affection on things above, not on things on the earth, which leads to verse 9 continues, mourning. This is the reminder of our sinfulness. As John Wesley would say when he saw the white streaks forming on the cheeks of the miners as tears coursed down their blackened faces at the Kingswood mines in the 18th century. So James says to his first century luxury living, unconcerned and unmoved churchgoers, let God rend your hearts until you mourn over your sins. They had lost the wonder of being forgiven much. They compared themselves to others and said, I'm not as bad as them, instead of comparing themselves to God and being smitten by how bad we really are, measured against the holiness of God. Which leads to verse 9, the next one, weeping. These are the tears of sympathy that move us to action, welling up from a compassion-filled heart. No longer are we unmoved, no longer are we uncaring. Our heart mourns before a holy God, and soon becomes filled with the compassion of Christ. And our laughter is turned to mourning. And James tells them that when they sorrow over the gravity of their sinfulness, they will rejoice over the greatness of God. Which leads to verse 10, humble yourselves. An internal awareness that all that matters is God, not me. A choice to put on a humble mind about life. So what was James's message? He said, be humble in God's sight. Don't be humble in people's sight. It's nice, a byproduct. Be humble in God's sight. Only God knows if we're really saved. God and us know whether or not we have bowed before God as a holy, awesome God that we deserve endless punishment and call on him as our only hope. And not try and buy our way, not try and earn our way, not think there's any goodness in us, but bankrupt, as beggars in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, from the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the word for a beggar that was absolutely destitute. I come destitute before God and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. You are God, and I am the sinner deserving your wrath, and I ask for your mercy. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. God wants to pour out his grace upon us more and more. His grace is reserved for the humble. The humble are those who bow before the majesty of God and bow low, and they realize how great God is and how great I am not. God is great, I am not great. God is everything, I am not everything. Life is about God, not about me. He must increase, I must decrease. When I'm clothed with Christ's chosen attitude of humbleness, I become the target of grace. When we practice humility, God douses us with grace. Let's stand before our God this morning. As we stand before him, he's the one who gives more grace. The first grace that you can experience is the grace of salvation. If you've never experienced that, Jesus actually attends Calvary Bible Church and every other church where the gospel is preached. He's actually, if you're not saved this morning, standing right next to you. You could right now reach out. If you could see him, he would be right next to you. You could touch him. And the neat thing is you can touch him by faith. Whoever calls out to him, he said, I'll never push you away. Whoever calls the name of the Lord, he said, I'll save. That's the first experience of grace. Then starts lifelong grace upon grace upon grace. And this morning, God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I'll lift you up. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray that your spirit would stir our hearts to ways that we can submit ourselves to you, ways that we should be resisting the devil, ways that we should lament and mourn and weep and sorrow over not how much better we are than people around us, but how utterly sinful we are in sight of a holy God. And that should make us well up with joy that you have clothed us with Christ's righteousness. And we have been forgiven so much, we want to love you so much. And if we love you so much, then we want to keep your word. He that hath my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me. And he will be loved to my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. Oh, how I pray that we will bow low before you and be graced with that dousing of grace as you lift us up for your glory to accomplish what only you can do through us as we surrender to you today so that you'll get all the credit. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.